Let's give ourselves and our attention now in the preaching of God's Word to the book of Jude. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the epistle of Jude. We come this morning to verse 4 in this one chapter book. Jude 4 is our text. Let's read together from the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the Lord in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Jude, taking us from what is a general exhortation to something that is a bit more particular. We were exhorted about the need to contend for the faith. And now we have the reason given. Notice that our verse begins with the word for, stating the purpose for what was said in verse 3. We're to contend, earnestly contend for the faith. Why? For, or because, or for this purpose, there are certain men crept in unawares, and so on. There are ungodly men with an ungodly message. Now, we need to recognize from the onset that warnings are mercies. Warnings that come to us in all sorts of shapes and sizes, carry with them mercy. We tend to think of a warning as something that is foreboding, something that's dark, something that causes us to be dismayed at the least. But it is in fact a mercy. When we warn someone not to go here or there or not to eat or drink this or that because it will damage them, we're showing kindness to them. And so behind this warning is love, is the Lord's kindness, is the Lord's goodness, the Lord's condescension. He's coming along as a faithful, wise father does to a son or daughter whom he loves and saying, let me spell out for you where the danger lies and how to avoid it. So you see, there's mercy here. It's not foreboding. It is love. So he calls us to contend for the faith. And we noted last week that attacks can come from both the outside as well as from within the inside. We're attacked from the outside as well as from the inside. Here, the focus is being narrowed, and Jude is saying, the attacks that I'm especially concerned about at present come from within. Not those from without, but those from within. And so if the point is warning us, then we need to be careful to receive as God's people and profit from the warning that God has given to us. Now, is all of this negative? Is all of this kind of dark and dismal and so on? The answer is no at a number of levels. But let me illustrate it for you children. Most of you have had at one time or another your daddy or your mama set you on their knee and explain something to you about South Carolina. And they would say something like this. Now, when you go out into the yard during the summer to play, running around in your bare feet, you need to be careful. Because inside the yard, we have fire ants. And you will see these mounds of dirt, which may look like a lot of fun to play with, but if you stick your hand into them, you're going to pay for it. And there may be other times when it's not so obvious, and you can find yourself standing over a small fire ant hill. And they'll describe to you what will happen. If you're not careful, if you're not watching while you're inside the yard, all of a sudden you'll look down and you'll find that your little legs are covered and tiny little red fire ants. And all of a sudden, you'll start to feel these stings, these bites, and you'll have to shake them off and take your shoes and socks off if you have them on and try to get all of them off of you. But the fact is that if they bite, they're going to leave little white pus spots, which are going to burn and itch for a couple of days. What's happening, children? Daddy or mama is saying, we're warning you about something inside the yard, and all you need to do is be watchful. Now, does that mean, children, that we just kind of throw our heads in our pillows and say, boo hiss, you know, we can't go outside, our yard is no fun? No, we are able to enjoy and all the blessings that are to be found in playing outside as long as we're watchful. And that's what the Lord is doing with us here spiritually. He's saying, as we go about the Christian life, even from within the church of the Lord Jesus, there's great profit, great blessing, great happiness, but it requires us to be vigilant, requires us to be watchful. So let's look together at this warning about ungodly men and their message. Three things. First of all, it speaks about them coming into the church. So first of all, coming into the church. For there are certain men crept in unawares. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, notice that they're described in two ways in verse 4. First of all, as certain men, and then just, you know, a few phrases later, as ungodly men. Certain men and ungodly men. Of all of the creatures in all of God's creation, men, people, are both the most delightful and the most dangerous. You say, well, how so? How is it that men, that people, are the most dangerous? Well, lions and dogs can bite us, and yellow jackets can sting us, all of which affect our body. But men, like devils, can damage our souls. How is it that men damage our souls? Not by shooting us, but by speaking to us, by propagating what is false, what is erroneous. And so you have, on the one hand, the vibrant Christian, the godly people and teachers who come and bring blessing, the Word of God being sown in our hearts and us growing in faith and grace through that. And then you have the devil's army who go about, and they too are real flesh and blood with real motives and messages that bring about damage to our souls. And we need to remember from the onset that we are to follow no man any farther than they follow God himself. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, or follow me as I follow Christ. We're to love no person more than our Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance and loyalty is to him preeminently. Why does he say certain men, ungodly men? In other words, why are they unnamed? After all, there are times in the Bible when God and his apostles name names. I mean, they don't leave it vague. They say this particular person is a scoundrel, a heretic, someone that needs to be opposed and avoided and so on. And so it's appropriate to name names. Why is it that here the names are absent? It's more of a general description. Why left unidentified? And I think two reasons, perhaps. One, to not name them strips them of their honor. You know, false teachers and heretics love to have their names spoken and their books referred to and so on. You remember in our study of the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 16, where we have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, this broken pauper with all of the physical, earthly, temporal trials that he has, is named. He belongs to the Lord. And the rich man, whom everyone would have known and probably would have found his name plastered, if you will, in the ancient newspapers, is left unnamed. His memory is erased. And so there's something with regards to stripping honor. But there's also, I think, a more significant point, and that is it leaves us more watchful. Because if you can say, here is the particular problem, then as long as that's kept in its place, all is well. And there can be a carelessness, if you will, that accompanies that. Whereas if we're not sure who specifically all the people are, these certain men, these ungodly men, it makes us more watchful. You know, if the plague were raging and we had no idea who had it and who didn't, we would be careful about everyone, wouldn't we? We'd be careful, generally speaking, watchful about not contracting the plague. And so I think it increases our watchfulness. What Jude is speaking of in verse 4 is a perpetual problem, not unique to the New Testament church, not unique to Jude. I mean, Jesus himself, remember, tells us in Matthew 7, his Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets. And then as I went through in my study, I was shocked, really, and I honestly was surprised at how often this theme is recurring throughout the pages of Scripture, the warning against a false message and false messengers. We see it over and over again. We see it in the book of Acts, for example. There's Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. He says, I'm leaving. He tells them about how he's preached to them the whole counsel of God. But he says, listen, wolves are coming in. When I'm gone, wolves are going to come in. And you must shepherd the flock of God. But you see it in the book of Romans. You see it in Galatians. You see it in Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 2nd Peter. We could go on and on. Almost every book of the Bible, of the New Testament especially, touches on this theme. And so it's not tangential. It's not just a side matter. It's something we need to sit up and pay attention and focus on. He says that they creep in unawares. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Remember the language from Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 when he speaks about those who have crept into houses, taking captive silly women and so on. The picture here is those who come through the back door, those who use stealth. This is clandestine. This is subtle. There is fraud. There is pretense that is involved. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's the devil's way. The devil, after all, is the most subtle. He is cunning and crafty. He came in the garden in the form of a serpent and said, hath God said, and sows his pseudo-word against the Lord's true word. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 11, look, the devil is an angel of light. He doesn't come showing himself as a terrifying, horrific, ugly, revolting monster. Everyone would run if that were the case. He comes as an angel of light to deceive. And he says, therefore, recognize that his servants, his ministers, also come as ministers or servants of light, portraying themselves in light. John says we're to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Perhaps they concealed their opinions at first. One thing is certain, and that is whatever the error, it is always mixed with truth. There's always some truth mixed in with the error so as to increase the confusion with the Lord's people. No doubt, it was, as Paul said to Timothy, pleasing, you know, things that appealed, things that were attractive, things that people wanted to believe were true because it tickled their fancy, could have included novelty, and would have been aimed at undermining the testimony of the apostles. But whatever it is, you have old errors coming in new dress. There's nothing new under the sun. And so errors appear, and we think, wow, we haven't seen that before. The fact is, you haven't seen it dressed up like that before. But when you strip it of its guise, we discover that it's the same old, underneath those things. Like someone taking a vehicle, which has perhaps been in a wreck and has all sorts of horrible systemic problems with it, and putting a gloss, trying to fix it up and make it look as if it were new. So we face these threats, and the ambush often comes behind the appearance of piety. But he says, these certain men are not, you're not to be fooled, they're ungodly men. They're ungodly. They're denying God of his honor. They're denying God of the honor that belongs to him by not knowing him, by not believing him, by not loving him, by not submitting to him, by not worshiping him, denying God of his honor. And this is the temptation, isn't it? I mean, ungodliness is by definition not God-like. It is something that dishonors and disgraces and does not glorify the Lord. And so there's a measure of ungodliness to be found within the brightest and best saint or Christian, because there's something in us in which there are things about us which we do not know. We don't know the Lord like we ought. We don't believe the Lord like we ought. We don't love him, and we don't honor and submit to him, and don't worship him as we ought. We too are tempted to place our confidence elsewhere. We are tempted in lesser degrees to place our love elsewhere. And so we find confidence in something other than Christ. We begin to transfer our chief affection, love, to other things than Christ. That's the seed, which, when it grows and comes to full blossom and bears a truck full of fruit, looks like what we find in verse 4. So there are differences of kind. You have Christians and non-Christians, the godly and the ungodly, but there's something with regards to degree, because sin is found within all of us. And this ungodliness takes both its outward forms as well as its inward forms. There are outward manifestations, expressions. It breaks out, can't be bottled up, you know, any more than you can keep a lit firecracker, you know, bottled up inside a plastic bag or something. It's going to break forth. It's both outward and inward. But we need to recognize, and the point I'm trying to make here is that a bad heart is the source of bad doctrine and bad or ungodly practice. And so we would be merely trimming the edges and not uprooting the weed if we do not go to the heart of the matter, if we do not recognize that there is hostility, animosity against God himself that is behind false, ungodly doctrine and ungodly practice. Which means that wherever you find, for example, flagrant heresy, which easily identified by even the most infantile Christian, you recognize that underneath and at the heart of that is pride. There is an absence of humility, an unwillingness to come under God, but rather to stand over God. There is a pride of self-seeking. And in fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, you see these unholy ambitions being named in connection with false doctrine. There's also at the root unbelief, a refusal to submit, believe, acknowledge the truth as it is in Jesus. Acknowledge what the Bible says. It has to be tweaked and twisted. It has to be amended. It has to be supplemented. But it won't be taken for what it is and believed wholeheartedly. There's unbelief that's there. The fact is, and I've said this before, truth is singular. Error is plural. There are countless, countless numbers of errors, but there is one truth that is to be found in God's Word. And what does that mean? That means that as Christians, in a sense, life is a little simpler. While it is important for some to know the ins and outs of the various errors so as to combat them effectively, primarily what everyone needs to know, what every Christian needs to know, is mastering the truth. We have to master the truth, not master every conceivable error. We have to master the truth. And I think here, for example, we have the value of things like a faithful biblical catechism and confession. Because what's happening? We're laying up in our hearts and minds an expression of what the Bible itself teaches. And this becomes especially helpful, children, later on. Because what happens is when error comes in, people don't come in and say, for example, This is what the Bible says about justification, and it's a bunch of hogwash. And we are opposing it and seeking to overthrow it and deny it. We hate justification. It's not what happens. What happens is people come in and say, justification's great. Justification's biblical. Justification's important. And here's how you define it. And then they keep the label, the word, and change the meaning or the definition. And so things like the Shorter Catechism help us to make sure our definitions are the definitions that God Himself has given us in the Bible. And mastering the truth enables us to identify departures from the truth whenever they come up. We're reminded that we must not be like a little child. You know, you take a little infant, some here in the congregation, and you can be feeding them. And perhaps you're feeding them their food, and you decide for fun to take a little piece of a pickle or something. And in the middle of, you know, spooning stuff in, you slip a pickle in or whatever, and their face contorts because it's sour and so on. The fact is that a child will open its mouth for whatever you stick in front of it. And God's people are not to be like spiritually immature little children, where we open our mouth to take in and swallow whatever is set in front of us, whatever is offered to us. We have to be discriminating, holding fast to the truth. The reality is that this is something we will perpetually face. The reality is that there is a mixture within the corporate Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at the Church of God in America, and there is a mixture. You look at, you know, any, that shouldn't surprise us, because within any given Christian, there's a mixture. So how is that not going to be the case with regards to the corporate body? Within the church, there's going to be a mixture of truth and confusion, error of one form or another. But notice that both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, that is not a ground to abandon the church. It's not grounds for abandoning the church, any more than the fact that there's a mixture within us is a grounds for abandoning ourselves, which is impossible. Now, there are, as we'll see later on, lines which can be crossed so that there are, our confession, for example, talks about the church in its best days still has a mixture of truth and error in it. But it also goes on to say that it is possible for a church to so embrace error as to become a synagogue of Satan, at which case and at which time we must flee. We must come out from among her. We must depart. And in fact, she has departed, and not the people of God, the faithful people of God who have departed at that juncture. So the first thing is, they're coming, these ungodly men and their ungodly message are coming into the church. The second thing we see is that they're condemned by God. First of all, coming into the church. Secondly, condemned by God. Look with me again at the passage. For there are certain men crept in unawares, listen, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. At this point, the temptation goes like this. Wow. He's telling us that we need to be watchful and warned, because there are errors that are swirling about all around us. And the temptation is to think, because they've crept in unawares to us, that maybe they've crept in unawares to God. And that because we were not aware of the presence, therefore God is not aware of the presence. And so as soon as he gets done telling us the first thing, they're coming into the church, he goes on to tell us the second thing, which is, no, God is very much aware. It is not so that he is unaware. God is not out of control. God is in control. God is, in fact, bringing these things to pass. He has a purpose that he's working out through these means. God controls and condemns. And you see both the severity and certainty here in verse 4. The severity and certainty of God's judgment on them. He's saying there's no escape. No escape in this life, no escape in the next life for them. How does the Lord bring, for example, judgments upon them in this life? Well, summarizing some of what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, it can come in various forms. God leaves them with the inability to discern good and evil. They're unable to discern good and evil. Their conscience is seared so that they're insensitive to sin. They continue to embrace the blazing fire of error with no feeling. They themselves can be under the truth and never profit from the truth. Just like rain that falls upon a rock and runs off, rather than upon ground which can receive it and be blessed by it. They're placed, the Bible says, under a strong delusion. So not only are they deceiving others, they themselves are deceived by their own error. And then the Lord leaves them to spend their strength in opposing the truth. These are judgments, which is to say, God at times judges sin with sin. There are people who rebel against the Lord, fight against the Lord, oppose the Lord, and the Lord at one point, you know, picture it like this. You have a rebellious horse that you're sitting on, and it's trying to go this way and that way and be incorrigible, and you're reining it in, you're restraining it. And at one point, you can get off the horse and let the reins go. Have at it. And the fact is that the Lord, in punishing sin, will allow people to plunge headlong into sin. He will, if you will, let the reins go and say, have at it, heaping up damnation upon themselves. This condemnation is not corrective. It is penal. It is punishment. And spiritual judgments are the most severe. Temporal, physical judgments cause us to tremble, but spiritual judgments are the worst. In contrast, we have the Christian's great joy, namely, that the Lord, when he deals with us in love, not wrath. And when the Lord brings temporal judgments, if you will, it is with the purpose of chastening, training, shaping us, bringing forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in us. The Lord, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Everyone. And so for the Christian, it is for our profit, not our perdition. It is for our blessing, not for our cursing or condemnation. But as you look at the Lord Jesus, one of two things are going to happen. He's going to be the cornerstone upon which you are built, or he is going to be a stone of stumbling, which in all of your efforts to reject him will crush you. But you can't get rid of Christ. You can't dispose of Christ. You can't put Christ on a shelf. Your life is either built upon him, considering him precious and receiving him with faith, or in unbelief and disobedience, you reject him and stumble upon him. The Christian needs to profit from the warning. We need to get good from bad men and from ungodly men's examples. Just as Samson got honey out of a lion, we can get a lot of blessing out of the example of those who rebel against the Lord. But it means that we need to preserve, cultivate a tender conscience. We need to cultivate a tender conscience to the Lord, his honor, his glory, his word, his ways, seeking, as God gives us grace, to stick closely to his book. If you don't wade into the water when there's some, you know, turbulent storm about, you'll never be drowned. You're never going to get in over your head and be drowned if you never get in, wade in, up to your ankles even. So the point is, if you refuse to wade into error, even in its shallowness, you're not going to find yourself overwhelmed, drowned, as it were, in the abyss of error in time to come. We need to keep close to the Lord. But notice that it says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Of old ordained. This is a difficult doctrine, but an indisputably biblical doctrine. The doctrine of reprobation. So the Bible teaches what we sometimes call double predestination. God has chosen those who are going to be saved and those who are his people, and he has chosen those who are going to be damned. and lost for all of eternity. The Lord is the one who has determined these things in his decree. It is an absolute decree. It is an unchangeable decree. It cannot be altered. It cannot be fudged. It cannot be overthrown. It is, as this passage says, of old. It was determined by God before the world began, and it is unalterable. The Lord is the one who, rather than having to respond or regain control that he has lost, is in control, determining all things from before the beginning. You say, well, if that's true, if this doctrine of not only election but reprobation is true, isn't that the cause then of their ungodliness or the cause of their sin? And the answer is no, it is not the cause of their sin. The sun does not cause darkness, though darkness follows the withdrawal of the sun. And God's decree of reprobation does not cause sin, but with the withdrawal, if you will, of grace, sin does inescapably follow and flourish as a result. It's men's sin that is what condemns them, though it is God's decree which has fixed that. This is no cruelty. It is not a cruelty to withhold grace from those whom it is not due. God does not owe those who have engaged in a spiritual coup and rebelled with hatred and animosity against him. He doesn't owe anyone any grace or mercy, which is what increases the marvel of that grace for those who receive it. And we need to be careful, of course, because for several reasons. Number one, when we talk about reprobation, God having of old ordained something, we're talking about what is found within the Godhead itself. You cannot judge your own case by reading God's decree, because God's decree is secret. It's hidden. No man has access to it. You judge your own case by reading God's word, which is his revealed will. And you hear and see the call to faith and repentance and all of the glories of Christ and the gospel and him crucified and all that has belonged with that, and you act upon the revealed will that God has given. And as Christians, we look at ourselves not under the light of a decree, but under the light of this word revealed to us. And the Lord describes who and what a Christian is and all that is associated with it. You know, the temptation that some have entertained to conclude, well, I think I'm reprobate, is utterly and absolutely groundless. It cannot be true. It cannot be a proper approach. It cannot be out of faith. It can't be according to God's will or ways or word. It cannot be from God, because God is not pleased to share with you his secret counsel. As you look into the future, he calls you to look at the gospel, to look at his word. Well, likewise, you can't judge others in terms of the decree either. We can censure and we can reject actions, things that we're seeing unfold and take place. We can say that's an erroneous thing to believe, or that's a sinful way to act. You can censure and you can deal with people's actions, but not their end. No one knows the end of any soul. You know, people could have looked at Saul, who became Paul, and say, reprobate, go into hell, enemy of God, you know, killing the people of God, opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, enemy number one. We know the decree is that he's reprobate. We've been wrong. The Lord's end is only known by him. And in Paul's case, it was to save him and to employ him as an instrument of blessing to the Lord's people. But the point in this text is that God is the one who is unfolding his purposes, even in the places that we might think are least likely. The Lord has his purpose. And for those who have faith and fruit of a godly life, we can rejoice over the depth of an eternal love. Nothing in us. You know, when we speak about unconditional election, remember, children, election means choosing. We elect a president. You know, you elect a person to be the head of your club or whatever. There's an election. That's choosing. God's the one who chooses. Unconditional means his choice is not based on anything found in the people. It's not conditioned on anything found in those people. It's found in the purpose of God, the glory of God, his own sovereign pleasure and will. And that means that for those who know the Lord and who are coming and fleeing to him in faith in the gospel, we can rejoice over the depth of an eternal love. The Lord's love is so deep and so beautiful that Paul tells the Colossians, you know, all you can do is to pray to know the unknowable and to comprehend the incomprehensible. I mean, this love is bigger and better than anything that your finite, creaturely, sinful mind can possibly contain. And it should invoke within us an incomparable love for him. How can we not love him? It was grace. It was him giving to us. It was him pursuing us, overtaking us, drawing us. Our love for him should be chief and shared with no other. It should provoke humility. And it should go without saying that Calvinists should be the most humble people on the planet if we really believed the doctrines we profess. It should provoke humility. Who makes you to differ from another? Grace. Every drop of mercy shown to us should produce humility. Look at the Lord's love. But it also means that God's people should not despair over the delay of deliverance from the hands of the ungodly. You know, it's tempting to say the church is being ravaged. The cause of Christ is being ravaged. All these horrible problems are happening, whether they're from within or from without. There's a temptation to despair. And you think, well, judgment's not coming. The Lord's not stopping it. You know, things aren't being brought out. Just because the Lord is delayed doesn't mean the Lord's not in control. And that's what we're being reminded of. We can put our confidence in him, trusting him, waiting upon him, leaning upon him, looking to him. They are condemned by God. Thirdly, corrupting the gospel. So they're coming into the church, they're condemned by God. Thirdly, they're described as corrupting the gospel. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there are two forms of this ungodliness. There's the abuse of grace, and there's animosity against the God of grace. The abuse of grace and animosity being opposed to God, the God of grace. Isn't it interesting? The gospel here, like elsewhere, is called, in a word, grace. We sometimes will say the gospel of grace. But here, the word grace is a word synonymous with gospel. And we see this elsewhere. Why is the gospel called grace? Because it is a gift of God's own will. God gives his Son. God gives all of the blessings, the benefits. God gives faith as a gift. God gives justification by grace, acceptance before him. God gives forgiveness out of his grace. God gives eternal life to his people. All of these things are given by God himself. And so the gospel at its core, the gospel in all of its comprehensiveness, the gospel is God-giving at every point. It is gracious. We are poor. We are poverty-stricken. We're bankrupt. God is infinitely rich, and he comes with the freeness of the gospel. If a price tag for us of any amount was placed upon the gospel, none would be able to pay it. None would be saved. But there's freeness. It's the freeness of the gospel, free grace. God is the one who has paid in full all the demands of his that belong to his word. And so we are a cheerful, happy, joyful, jubilant people. The Lord has come and dealt with us freely in grace with good news. Everyone should have interest in the preaching of free grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can't help but think, you know, once a year, Chick-fil-A on a certain day gives away free meals. Right? And you have to put some black spots on a white t-shirt and look like a cow or something. But they give away free meals once a year. And what happens on that day? It is slammed to the full. I mean, it's filled. The parking lot's filled and overflowing. There are people lined up to get into the parking lot to get a free Chick-fil-A meal. Some passing provision, something that would be a treat for free. Hordes, crowds come. But when the gospel, the good news of God's free grace, is preached, and the most exquisite spiritual food is offered to the souls of men, the streets are empty. The response is a yawn. No time, no interest, no desire. It's a fearful thing. Sin separates us from the God of all grace. But for the Christian to have God and his grace is to have absolutely everything. Whatever else we have or don't have, to have God and his grace is to have everything. This is what we prize most. Now, what the passage says is that this gospel, this grace, they take all of this, all of the freeness, all of the graciousness of God's dealings, they take all of this and they distort it. They twist it. They turn it inside out and upside down. And they say, well, there's, you know, to be free is to be free indeed. There's liberty in Christ. And that liberty is somehow transformed into libertinism. It's transformed into something that is black and dark and filthy, which was light and vibrant and beautiful. The Bible says they glory in their shame. They think, well, there's liberty in Christ, and therefore we're free to sin. Sin with permission and still have remission. I mean, this is the thought of whether a Roman Catholic who says, you know what, I know this is wrong, I don't like it, and what I, you know, I'm not supposed to do it, I'm going to do it anyway, and it doesn't matter, I can go get forgiveness afterward. I can sin with permission and still get remission, the forgiveness that I need. Liberty in Christ does not mean free to sin. It means to free to serve God without baggage. Without the baggage of man or of the devil or of anything else. It's not free to sin. It's free to serve God with a vibrant love and gratitude. He says they turn the gospel upside down. You know, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means I can do whatever I want. But that's like, you know, someone giving you the gift of a knife so that you can use it to eat with. Say, oh, let me go get you a knife so, you know, so you can eat that steak. And then to use that knife as a tool to murder. You've distorted the whole purpose. You have twisted the whole intention. And so there are those who will cast off the law of God. Well, the law doesn't condemn us anymore. And therefore, we can cast off the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They don't rule over us, and it's not a rule of life for us. And all of this is wrong. The Lord tells us that the law, though we are, thank God, in the gospel, brought out from under its condemnation, under the curse of the law, because Christ was condemned in the stead of his people and became a curse for us. This law is indeed a revelation of the rule of life. And so as the Christian's heart swells in response to the gospel, bursting with love and gratitude and says, I want to serve him, I want to glorify him, I want to please him, point me in the right direction, God lays out his holy law and says, run in my ways and will and glorify and please me. It is an abuse of God's mercy and grace and goodness to distort it in an excuse for sin. You see, it is evil to cover sin with hypocrisy. That's evil. You know, to put a happy mask on an evil face. But it is far, far worse, my friends, to not only cover sin with hypocrisy, it is worse to cover sin with the grace of God. To be able to say, I can have my sin and my Savior. I can have sin and it doesn't matter because of grace. That is abominable. That's hellish. That is wrecking and destroying the gospel itself. You can put warm clothes and fresh food into the mouth of a dead man, and it will not impart life to them. You can, you know, a sinful heart will get poison out of the best fruit. You know, someone can take apples and bushels of apples and all this fresh fruit that's tasty, that is nutritious, and dispose of everything but the seeds and take them to a laboratory, and all they want is to extract the cyanide out of the seeds of the apple and somehow concentrate the cyanide. The wicked heart can get poison out of the best fruit. We are not to abuse God's gifts, chiefly the gospel. The gospel is we are bankrupt sinners. Christ takes the place as a substitute on behalf of his people, saves and redeems us, and we are then bought, having been bought with this great price. We do not belong to ourselves, but we are to glorify him and serve him in our bodies. And so we spend our strength for all of our life in mind and in our muscles, in our body and our souls. We are devoted to glorifying and pleasing him out of deep love for his redeeming grace. To take that message and say, no condemnation, and to say, liberty in Christ equals sin rather than deliverance from sin, is to destroy the gospel itself. But there are other ways we can do it more subtly. We can abuse God's other gifts. God gives us money, and we abuse it. God gives us physical strength. We use it for ourselves. He gives us physical beauty, and we use it to idolize ourselves. The Lord gives us intellectual gifts. And all of these things, these gifts can be employed in ways that are not harnessed to serve the Lord and bring glory to him, but to serve ourselves. So there's the abuse of grace, but then there's animosity to the God of all grace. Notice, and denying. So there's this opposition. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Opposing God. It says, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded that Beza had it right when he said this, both of these refer to Christ. There's one article, the, in the Greek, and that it encompasses both. And it also fits the parallel in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ are referring to the same, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He is the only Lord. He is the creator, the governor, the one who has dominion, the one who is judge. All of the lords, little l, the little l lords of this world are rules that are ruled. But Christ, as the only Lord God, is the rule that is always ruling. Ultimate ruler over all. We are to abhor all that denigrates Christ's dignity. And, you know, this takes place in big ways, like with the Romish religion, who replaces Christ's redemption with a redemption that is by works, that replaces Christ's worship with the idolatry invented by men, which replaces the headship of Christ by giving it to the Pope as an earthly vicar, that replaces the intercession that belongs to the Lord Jesus and gives it to the saints and others. This denigrates the dignity of the Lord Jesus. But we don't have to look out there in the easy targets and point in that direction. The fact is, we need to abhor what denigrates Christ's glory and dignity right here, inside GPC and inside this heart that beats standing in the pulpit. Inside our own hearts and minds, in what ways are we stripping the Lord of His glory? He is the one who has. Christ has divine glory. He is eternal. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is to be worshipped. And there are no other saviors, any shape or form. He alone is to be given all of the glory and honor. So you can deny Him, you can oppose Him, you can have animosity, both doctrinally and practically. Both in terms of your words as well as your works. Both in terms of your lips as well as your life. It is possible to deny Him. You can deny Him by adding to His will and ways. You can deny Him by subtracting from His will and ways. The Lord warns us. Warns ourselves. If we're to take the Word of God seriously, we must suck comfort out of every promise and tremble at every warning. We have to take these things seriously, watching our own hearts and watching the house of God. Instead of denying Christ, the Christian is to deny self, to take up our cross daily, to delight in Jesus. He is the one that is precious, to be rooted and grounded in Jesus. He is the one who gives us stability. To profess Christ before men at every opportunity. To spend our life, whether in the mundane or in our callings or wherever else, serving the Lord Christ. It means cultivating communion and fellowship with Him. That what we prize more than anything throughout every day is spending the day with the Savior. Walking in fellowship and communion with Christ all the day long. These are remedies under the blessing of God to denying, opposing, having animosity to Him. Well, here we have a merciful, loving, kind warning given to us about ungodly men and ungodly messages. This is not, if you will, what some might call a witch hunt, where we're seeking to uncover every conceivable error, but it is recognizing that the gospel and the God of the gospel can be undermined from within as well as from without, and that we are to walk in the Lord's ways with our eyes wide open, seeking to contend earnestly for the faith, the apostolic biblical faith found in Holy Scripture, delivered to us by a gracious God. May the Lord help us as we seek to reflect and to apply these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Most gracious and most glorious God in heaven, indeed, You are a God of all grace. We marvel at the love with which You have loved Your people. We marvel, O Lord, at Your sovereign disposal of all the affairs of men. You are a God in whom we can trust and find our refuge and strength. You are a God who is exquisite in beauty and majesty, whom we delight in and adore. Give us hearts captivated by Your glory, captivated by Your gospel. Enable us in our study, in our diligent pursuit of mastering the truth, to not depart to the right hand or to the left, but to cling to the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that this gospel would be the power of God unto salvation among us, that many would be brought out of darkness and into light, that many would be brought out of sin and into grace within this place, this house, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus might be made fruitful in our midst. We look, O Lord, and pray for Your help as we confess our dependence upon You, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.